Friends, Happy New Year. Now, before we move on to 2012, let's take a moment and reflect on 2011. I mean, looking back on the year, there was a lot that made the headlines, right? The removal of dictators in the Middle East, the fluctuating world economy, the NBA lockout that thankfully is over now. You know, but moving past all those headlines, how was this past year for you personally? And I don't just mean the stuff that happened to you, but how did you live your life this past year? And to bring in sort of a more objective perspective, you know, imagine that at the end of the year, midnight last night, you had to give an account of this past year, you know, 2011, to God. In light of His evaluation, how did you do in this past year? How did you do in the relationships that God has given you, as a parent, or as a spouse, or as a child? Did you honor those that He placed in authority over you? Were your relationships characterized by service or by selfishness? How did you steward the resources and opportunities that God gave you? How did you respond to the hardships in your life this past year? How did you respond to blessing? Did you make good use of the time and talents that God has given you? How about in your own personal life? How was this past year when it came to your speech? What sorts of things did you give your mind to thinking about? Were you able to cultivate growth in love and joy and peace and patience and self-control? Or did you give way to anger and pride and lust? You know, it's one thing for us to think through these questions and decide how we would answer them. But it's another thing to have the all-seeing God give an assessment of our lives, even if just for this past year. So how would we do? Well, if you're anything like me, then you'll be relieved to know that it's 2012. We get a brand new year. We get another chance to do it all over again. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why we celebrate New Year's. We love new beginnings. In Western and Eastern cultures alike, so much of the idea of New Year's is about getting a fresh start. You know, winter is ending, spring is coming, and new opportunities lie ahead of us. No matter how bad the past year was, a new year has come, and so we anticipate a fresh start on things. And so we make resolutions, we set goals for ourselves, we promise that things will be different, and we have the best of intentions. And yet, year after year, we find ourselves in the same place, don't we? We end the year knowing that we could have done better. We carry with us this lingering sense that something isn't right, that our lives are not what they should be. Sure, in the busyness of life, that easily gets drowned out. I mean, we could go for decades without stopping to ponder our lives. But it's in those quiet moments of life, in our heart of hearts, when we take inventory of ourselves, not only of what we've done, but who we are. While we have to face the reality that we have not measured up to our own expectations, let alone God's expectations of us. Which raises the question, will there ever be a New Year's Day when we might wake up January 1st and say, I did it. You know, this year I'm ready to face God. I lived out my resolutions. I acted with perfect integrity. I love my neighbor as myself. Here, God, here is a year lived out for you. Will such a day ever come? And what will we do when we have to stand before God and give an account, not just for one year, but for our whole lives? In many ways, this is the question that the Bible is seeking to answer. all men will one day have to give an account of their lives to God. So, how can imperfect, sinful man ever be accepted by a perfect and holy God? And the surprising answer that we'll find has not so much to do with us, but more to do with the humble and faithful service of a priest chosen by God to serve on our behalf. And so we'll be thinking this morning about the biblical office of the priest. And so we begin by considering my first point, which is that we need a priest. We need a priest. The story of Israel is the amazing story of God's grace to a nation of slaves, setting them free miraculously from captivity in Egypt. But more than just setting them free to go loose, no, He sets them free to be with them, to make a covenant with them, that He would be their God and that they would be His people. Not just in an abstract sense, but that His presence would actually be with them. Unique to all the nations of the world, God would dwell in their midst in a tent called the tabernacle. Ever since Adam and Eve were cut off from the Garden of Eden, cut off from God's presence, He had not dwelt with man in this way. And yet here in the nation of Israel, they have this awesome privilege of being God's people so that He would journey with them through the wilderness and settle with them in the promised land. And yet, for holy God to dwell in the midst of sinful people, special provisions would need to be made. God would have to put the appropriate boundaries and regulations and ceremonies in place to protect the people from His presence. And at the center of all these regulations, at the center of God's provision, was one particular event each year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which served as the pinnacle of all Jewish religious activity. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at this Day of Atonement. And we'll start with verse 1. Here in verse 1, we get the context of this great event. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." These deaths that he's speaking of refer back to Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron and his sons had just been ordained as priests of Israel. They had this awesome task of representing the people before God. And whether it was just carelessness or whether it was willful defiance, it doesn't really matter. Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, they decided that it would be cool to offer fire before God that He had not commanded them to offer. And so upon doing that, immediately fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes these two men. That's the context of what we're about to read. The holy God of the universe is dwelling in the midst of sinful people. And unless God makes a way, and unless these people follow carefully in that way, they're going to die. God's light will not tolerate our darkness. And so, unless He provides a way for sinners to be accepted by Him, well, then His presence in their midst means certain death. So what will God do? Well, enter the priest. Look at verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. You know, on the appointed day, Aaron was to enter the sanctuary area with the appropriate sacrifices. But even before those sacrifices were offered, there were preparations that needed to happen. According to Jewish tradition, the priests would isolate themselves for days, not having any contact with other people, in order that they wouldn't risk becoming unclean. They would have their food prepared and brought to them. And we see that in preparation, Aaron was to bathe himself with water, washing his body thoroughly from any impurity. And instead of wearing his priestly robes, which were ornate and elaborate, no, he would exchange it all for a simple linen tunic and sash and a linen turban. In other words, this priest enters into the presence of God Almighty, recognizing that he has nothing to bring, recognizing that he is a simple man before Almighty God. Look at verse 5. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. You know, Moses goes on to give more detailed instructions in the following verses, but what we have here is a summary of what's going to happen. Basically, three main events. There's going to be a sacrifice for a priest, a sacrifice for the people, and then the scapegoat. You know, once all the preparation is ready and the time has come, Aaron is to enter into the tabernacle. First into the outer room, called the holy place, and then into the inner room, called the most holy place. The priests would regularly serve in that holy place throughout the year. But in this inner room where God dwelled, only on this day could the high priest enter in. This room would be filled with smoke and incense to protect the priest from seeing the presence of Almighty God. And there, in that holy place, he was first to offer a blood of a slaughtered bull for himself. You know, it's striking here that the priest has to offer this sacrifice for himself first. He's not lumped together with the rest of the nation. You know, he's separate from them. And he has to present a sin offering for his own sins. As a priest, unless his sins are dealt with first, God will not consider any sacrifice that he brings on behalf of the nation. Well, once that sacrifice is finished, Aaron goes back out of the tent. And there he casts lots between two goats. One goat is released, the other goat serves as a sin offering. And so that goat is slaughtered, and once again, Aaron enters into that most holy place, except this time to offer blood for the sins of the nation. You know, amazingly, even though it was the people who sinned and deserved to die, somehow God is allowing the death of this goat to stand in their place. This blood was causing God to withhold all of his wrath from being poured out on these people. And all of this would take place inside of this tent, so the people wouldn't be able to see this. But God in his mercy then provides a visual picture of this transaction through that other goat. In verse 20, we see that Aaron is to lay his hand on the head of that scapegoat and confess the sins of the nation over it. In other words, Israel is to know that these sacrifices being offered are not just for kind of sinful humanity in general. No, these sacrifices are being offered for their sins, their specific sins, the acts of sin that they've committed. And then these very sins are then transferred from the nation to this sacrifice. They're not swept under the rug. They're not sort of rationalized away. No, God deals with the sin by placing them on the head of another. And that other then is sent outside the camp, into the wilderness, where it would surely be destroyed. In these two goats, we see two images of how God deals with our sin. He satisfies his wrath against us by the shedding of blood. And He cleanses us from our sins by removing it far away from us. This is how God forgives His people. And it's through these sacrifices that God would dwell with His people for blessing rather than for their destruction. And yet this chapter closes with an important piece of instruction. Look at verse 34. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you, a lasting ordinance. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, Israel wasn't unique in the ancient Near East for offering sacrifices to their God. Many nations offered sacrifices. But those nations offered sacrifices mainly during times of war, during famines, during droughts. But Israel was different. You know, once a year, regardless of what was happening in the life of the nation, whether they were prospering or whether they were struggling, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Israel had to remember this one thing. The Holy God of Israel was dwelling in their midst. And therefore, atonement needs to be made. As soon as the high priest survived this task on that day, before he could breathe a sigh of relief, the clock would reset and begin counting down once again to the next year when he would have to do it all over again. You know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, as weird as all of this may sound, I'm actually really glad that you're here to hear this. It's this idea of blood sacrifice and slaughtered bulls and goats to satisfy God's judgment. If all that sounds really kind of grotesque to you, well, perhaps then you're beginning to get a glimpse of the ugliness of sin. You know, you're right. That sight would have been grotesque. If we were to see that bloody sight here this morning, if we were to hear those animals bleeding for mercy, yeah, we would probably feel nauseous. But that's just the point. This isn't meant to be a real clean and sterile sight. No, this is what our sin deserves. As grotesque as all that might appear to us, it doesn't compare to how infinitely worse our sin appears before the gaze of a holy God. We all stand condemned because of our sin, and therefore God must deal seriously with our sin. If you are a Christian here this morning, this should really cause us to be more careful in how we approach God and how we think about God. You know, when we approach God, we don't want to approach Him casually or carelessly, especially when it comes to our worship of Him. What do I mean by this? Well, there's so many ways we do this, right? We mouth the words to a hymn even while we check our watches. You know, we say to one another, hey, let's just pray real quick, as if we could kind of step into the throne room of God and step back out really quick. You know, we become merely listeners of the word instead of doers of it. But basically, any time we treat religion as merely an outward show, we are treating God as unholy. Can you imagine if a priest treated Yom Kippur as some sort of religious puzzle, some sort of game he was playing? You know, wash up here, put on these clothes, sprinkle some blood there. A priest like that would not last very long. No, the point is that these commands are meant to communicate to us the sheer holiness of God. And therefore, we need to respond in reverence and awe before Him. And while it's true that our obedience is not only the outward appearance, but about the heart, at the same time, if our hearts are right, then we would not dare approach God in just any way that we want. This is what we learn from Nadab and Abihu, right? We approach God on His terms. Most fundamentally, that means that we approach God by faith, trusting in the gospel. But closely connected to that is the worship that we offer to God as a church. God has shown us how He is to be worshipped by His people. We are to sing from His word. We are to pray His word. We are to read His word. We are to hear His word preached to us. We're to act out His Word through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Beyond that, God has not commanded His church to worship Him in any other way. And so, in reverence and awe, we want to be faithful in those things and not add or subtract from them. Well, the question that we're left with then is, did the Old Testament priesthood work? Were they able to cleanse God's people from their sins? Turn it with me in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is the next to last Bible of the book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Here, the prophet Zechariah speaks a word to the people of Israel in exile. In response to centuries of idolatry and sin, God finally removed His presence from among His people, allowing the Babylonians and Assyrians to take the people out of their land. But now God is speaking words of restoration, words of comfort. And He gives Zechariah this vision. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. You know, we see here in verse 1 that Joshua, the remaining high priest of Israel, is standing in the presence of the Lord. We can only assume that this means that this is the Day of Atonement. This is the day that God has appointed where the sins of Israel would be atoned for through sacrifice. And that's a big deal given the context, right? The nation has sinned terribly and has been driven out of their land by God. Could God ever forgive them? Is there any hope for restoration? If so, then Joshua, the high priest, must perform his duty on behalf of the people to make atonement for their sins. But there's a problem. Satan is standing there accusing Joshua. And though God rebukes Satan, when we look over at Joshua, we are shocked at what we see. There is Joshua, the high priest, covered in filth. The Hebrew word there for filthy is actually a word associated with excrement and vomit. This would have been unthinkable for the high priest. We just read about all the purification and cleansing and washing that happens in preparation for this big moment. For a priest to have shown up in this way would have meant certain death. But what we see here is what God sees. Even past all of our external washing, God sees down to the filth of our hearts. He sees our sin down to our very core. It turns out that Satan actually has a case against Joshua and against every one of us. Friends, this is the dilemma we're facing, right? We need a priest. This is the way God has set up. We need a priest to represent us before God, to intercede for us, to plead our case. Someone that God will listen to. But in order for Him to represent us, He needs to be one of us. And yet, man has sinned against God. And no matter how clean you and I may be on the outside, all of us are filthy. All of us are captive to our sin. And so how can you or I or anyone, filthy sinners, ever plead our own cause, let alone the cause of another, before the Holy God? Well, we see the answer in the next verse, verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." This will not happen by our own efforts. It will only happen if God intervenes. In this vision, God does not wait for Joshua to clean himself up. But no, he cleanses us himself. and clothes us in His righteousness. And in doing so, He points forward to a salvation that He will one day provide through the branch, through the long-awaited Messiah. And so, we learn that we need more than a priest. And that's my second point for today. We need more than a priest. When we come to the life of Jesus, the Messiah, in the New Testament, we never hear Him explicitly identify Himself as a priest. And that makes sense, because such a claim would have been absurd to the people around Him. You know, Jesus wasn't from the clan of Levi. He never really served in the temple. And yet, without claiming to be the priest, Jesus does make some amazing statements about Himself that points us in that direction. For one, he talks about His unique relationship to the temple. When the Pharisees condemned His disciples for working on the Sabbath, He responded, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day," meaning they work on the Sabbath, "and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." We see an even more amazing statement in John 2, after Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple. The Jews demand a sign of His authority, and Jesus responds by saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Referring not to the temple building, but actually to Himself. Jesus is declaring that He is the true center of worship of God, not the temple. But Jesus not only identifies Himself as the temple, but He identifies Himself with the sacrifice. Right? Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." It's no accident that the Last Supper, that night before His crucifixion, that all happens during the Passover. That feast where the Jews remember God's deliverance of the nation from Egypt through the slaying of a lamb. So on that night, Jesus tells His disciples, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And rather than the blood of any animal, it is the blood of Jesus on the cross that will save God's people from their sins. When we read the gospel accounts, it's clear that the disciples were confused. They didn't quite understand what He was saying. They knew Him to be the Messiah, but they didn't understand the work that He has come to do. And so it's not until later, as they reflect back on the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that they come to understand that actually the whole Old Testament priesthood was preparing us for Jesus Christ, was preparing us to understand what He had come to do. That's in large part what the book of Hebrews is about. In the book of Hebrews, we get a sermon on how Jesus Christ is a superior high priest to any high priest that has ever gone before Him. And so, let me just give you four ways in which we see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a better high priest. I'm going to be jumping around a bit. Feel free to follow along or just feel free to just write down the references and you can just listen to what I'm reading. First, Jesus is the perfect high priest. Jesus is the perfect high priest. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In Christ, we finally have a suitable high priest. One who one, identifies with us, and two, yet is without sin. Right? When the eternal Son of God humbled Himself to become man, He didn't just sort of put on the clothes of humanity, like some sort of garment that he could take on and take off. No, he was incarnated. He entered into our experience. He became man. Which is why we're so surprised when we hear the writer of Hebrews talk about how Christ was tempted. How He suffered, how He learned obedience, how He grew. Those are words that we normally associate with our experience. Now, that's what we do as finite man. But that's precisely the point. Jesus Christ became man and was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. We shouldn't think that because Jesus was without sin, that somehow changes the reality of his suffering and temptation. No, the difference between Jesus and us is not in the experience of temptation and suffering, but in the outcome of it. We failed. No, but Jesus Christ, though he was tested to the very limit, even to a shameful death on the cross, he was without sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ is perfectly suited to be our high priest. He is one of us, but he is without sin. You see what a comfort this is to us in our weakness. When we sin, one of Satan's biggest lies to us is to say, "You did what? Really? Oh man, God would never understand. He is going to be so mad, so disappointed. Why don't you stay away from him for a while? Just let him cool off for a little bit. You know, you can go back to him later. Just stay away from him for now." Of course, you realize that if you believe that lie, you're simply continuing to move away from God, doing exactly what Satan wants. No, instead, hear what this writer is saying. Hear what God is saying to us. We have a high priest who doesn't just know the fact of our struggles. No, he sympathizes for us in our struggles. He sympathizes with us. He was tempted in every way just as we are, so he knows how difficult and bitter life can be. Therefore, when you pray to God in those dark times, don't just pray to God sort of in general, you know, the God who is out there. No, but pray to God believing that Jesus Christ is your high priest, one who feels and understands your shame and your sorrow. In your time of need, don't turn away from him, but approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive all the mercy and help that you need. Second, Jesus offered a better sacrifice. Jesus offered a better sacrifice. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. No priest ever presented so costly a sacrifice. Right? In Christ, we have a life lived out in perfect obedience to God. Unlike every other life that has ever come before, unlike every other life that has ever come after, here was one life that God was delighted with, that perfectly reflected back to God his glory, day after day, year after year. This was the life of God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. In all the universe, what more valuable thing can you imagine? Amass all the wealth of this world, combine all the beauty of the nation, gather all of the technological achievements of the centuries. And will God be impressed with any of that? No, only the perfect life of the spotless Lamb of God, lived out and laid down, is a sacrifice pleasing to the Father. And even though Jesus, our high priest, is one of us, here he brings to God something that is entirely separate from us. Unlike the priests who would take the goats from the assembly and offer it on their behalf, when it comes to Christ's work, we don't contribute a single thing to it. If there's any part for us to play, well, it's only that we've sinned. For this is the reason for the shedding of blood in the first place. That's what our sin deserved. Right? In shedding his blood, Christ bore the punishment that our sin deserved. And not just our sinfulness kind of in general, but no, our specific sins, the sins that we've committed. So friend, ponder this. Ponder the sins of all of those who have come to Christ. Murderers, adulterers, thieves, blasphemers, sexual offenders, cowards, traitors, liars, and the list goes on and on. Whatever shame, whatever reviling, whatever wrath and judgment and suffering that our sin deserved, all of it was placed on the head of Christ. Jesus, our high priest, shed his innocent blood as a sacrifice for our sins. Third, Jesus' work, then, is complete forever. Jesus' work is complete forever. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Unlike the priests who, day after day, year after year, stood offering their sacrifices, Christ has offered one sacrifice, his own blood, and he has sat down. He's finished. He has sat down at the right hand of God. The work of Jesus Christ is complete. Brothers and sisters, the work of Jesus Christ is complete. God accepted the sacrifice. And what that means is then that all of that wrath, all of that judgment that God had in store against our sins, it's gone. It's satisfied. It has been completely extinguished. There is not one drop in the cup of God's wrath left for us to drink. And like that goat sent out into the wilderness, Christ's sacrifice has forever removed our sin from us, as far as the east is from the west. God accepted Christ's sacrifice, and therefore He accepts us. This is why God raised Christ from the dead. Because His wrath against the sin that Christ bore was completely exhausted. There was no reason for Christ to remain under the power of death. And so God raises Him from the dead, and now Christ is seated at His right hand. And unlike the former priest who died, no, Christ lives forever to intercede for us. Whatever it is that we need to make it to the end, to see to it that we receive the salvation that He has won for us, that is what Christ intercedes for on our behalf. As our permanent high priest, Christ lives eternally engaged to bless and protect those who have committed themselves to Him. If you are not a Christian here this morning, this is the choice that you face. You can approach God alone, give an account for your own life, and bear the consequences of your life yourself. Or you can approach God represented by Jesus Christ, the high priest, accepting His finished work on your behalf. That's what we mean when we talk about faith, about believing in Jesus. It's not living some sort of moral life to make yourself commendable to God. No, it means fundamentally that you turn away from the lies of sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ as your high priest, to identify yourself, as it were, with this one man and the priestly work that he has accomplished. Friend, if you are facing this decision, know that there is no other salvation that God would ever provide. This salvation is so complete, so perfect, so fitting for you, that to turn away from it would be to turn to certain judgment. Friend, this is all that God has provided. And what an amazing provision it is. Repent from your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ as your high priest. My brothers and sisters, when we doubt our forgiveness, when we wonder what God thinks of us, when we try to commend ourselves to God by our works, what we're really saying is that Christ's work was unfinished, that it wasn't sufficient. You know, on the surface of it, it sounds really humble, doesn't it? We're broken up over our sin. We're discouraged by our failures. We don't want to be presumptuous about God's grace. But when you take it too far, do you see how it actually becomes pride? It's a refusal to humble yourself and accept what Christ has done for you. It's a deficient view of just how perfect and complete His work was. Was Christ's blood sufficient for the sins of the world, but not for your sins? No, the question is not, how badly did you sin? No, the question is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? And if so, then know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated. He's not standing frantically trying to get our salvation in place. No, He's seated. His work is done. It is forever finished and secure. And so, we rejoice. We rest in Him. We trust in Him. Fourth, and finally, Jesus grants us access to God. Jesus grants us access to God. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. You know, when Aaron served as high priest, God warned him strictly that no one else but him could enter into that most holy place. And when he goes, it's only once a year. But now Jesus Christ has so completely cleansed us from our sins that the way into the most holy place, the very presence of God, is open. The veil has been torn. Jesus Christ, the high priest, He not only goes into the most holy place for us, but no, now He invites us in to join Him in that most holy place, into the presence of God. As those belonging to Christ, we are invited to draw near to God, ourselves. Through Christ, God is no longer the source of judgment, but now He is the source of all joy and blessing. This is what we were made for. You know, forgiveness of sins is wonderful, right? But what is it for? Why does it matter that our sins are forgiven? Is it so that we can feel better about ourselves? So that we don't have to carry these guilty consciences anymore? No. Our problem is that ultimately that our sin separated us from God. But now, through Christ, because our sins have been forgiven, we are those who can enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves with confidence. The separation has been done away with. God accepts us and loves us. No earthly priest could ever bring someone with him, but Christ has secured our place in the presence of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, draw near to God in full assurance of faith. We experience a taste of this now when we gather the church to worship, when we draw near to God in our prayers, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But one day, we will know this fully. The hope of God's people is that we will be with God Himself. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His God, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Brothers and sisters, as you begin 2012, make your resolutions, set your goals, but don't let it stop at that. Begin this year trusting and knowing that Jesus Christ is your high priest who has opened the way for you, for us, to be accepted and loved by God forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you would love us like this. Lord, that you would take on our sinfulness upon yourself in order that we might be forgiven. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and we trust in what Christ has done. Lord, He is our high priest. Lord, we have no other hope. Lord, establish us in this hope. And cause us then to look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. We pray this in His name. Amen.